All right, let's find our way to our seats. We'll get started, and when you do find your seat, open your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. We're going to, Lord willing, finish the chapter today. Boy, I miss 1 week, and it feels like a year. Being away for 1 week, I feel like... Feels like I've been away for a long time. Well, Father, we do thank you, Jesus, for, Lord, being that servant, Lord, that you demonstrated so many years ago, Lord, in that upper room before you were taken, Lord. You willingly, Lord, girded yourself and you served and washed the feet of your disciples as an example to them. And Lord, thank you for being that great example, Lord, that we might follow. And Lord, thank you that we follow a God who doesn't just say, do as I say, but do as I have shown you, do as I do, Lord. You're the only one who does that. Everybody else hides in their ivory towers and their holy places, but you demonstrated it, being a servant, and so much more, Lord, honestly. And so, Lord, encourage us this morning as we read this passage. Anoint your word. Anoint your word in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time we were together, we were continuing to look at this sermon that Jesus was giving. Remember, first, it begins, and we began in chapter 12, and it says that he began to say to his disciples, first of all. So this was originally to his disciples, this sermon, and we've been going through that. But remember, the week before last, we looked at verses 22 through 34, where Jesus spoke to his disciples about their need to not really worry about provisions such as food and clothing as they ministered, because they would, during Jesus's time with them, they would certainly be sent out. By this time, they had already been sent out. But even after his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, they would continue to minister in different areas throughout in Israel and around those areas. And so Jesus encouraged them that they had no need to worry about these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added unto you. And I am sure and confident that these gentlemen going out and ministering in Jesus' name, they found out that secret. They found out that secret. But they had much to learn, and they had much experience to gain. And in this process, they would grow in their trust and provision of God along the way, as we do as well, as we serve the Lord, as we go out and we test him, in a sense, put into the, say, Lord, you said you would do this, and I'm counting on it. I'm not foolish. I'm not trying to force your hand or presuming anything. But when God sends you, when he does something with you, he pays for what he orders, and he will make sure to take care of you. It may not be the, Park Avenue. It may not be the Plaza Motel or the hotel, but he will take care of you. And our perceptions often betray us. But this morning in verses 35 through 48, Jesus is going to go on to speak to them about the attitudes, actually, and the consequences of either being a good servant or a evil servant. And some people are servants of God and others are not. There are wonderful individuals in right here within our fellowship that are like this. They love the Lord and they are servants. And they are the first ones to volunteer and help whenever there is a need. And sometimes the need doesn't even have to be brought up. They just see something and they just go after it and do it because it needs to be done. And there are a number of people like this here at the church. And I know who most of you are. But more importantly, God knows. More importantly, God knows your servant's heart and the way, the hours that you have labored in his name, even within this building, serving the Lord and serving the body of Christ here and doing what would seem like minimal, normal, mundane tasks. But do you know all of those things are worship to God? All of those things are important. Because this building, this ministry cannot go on unless there are people who are servants, including myself. I have to be a servant, and I love to be I want to be a servant. I want to be a better servant. But there are many wonderful servants here in this fellowship. And God is so thankful for you, and I just want to thank you. You are the backbone of the church. You've labored for years, and it is seen by your Heavenly Father. And listen, one day, at the Bema Seat, you will be rewarded. You may not get a lot of accolades here, and I love to tell people I'm thankful when I see them doing things. They don't need it, but it's good for people to know. Because I know what that's like, because for 30 years, I had the joy and the privilege of doing those things, washing toilets and mopping floors and doing all of those things. I appreciate that. I know what that's about, and I am so thankful. And it's just so wonderful when the body of Christ is working together. It makes it effortless, and really it should be that way. But one day you're going to be at the Bema Seat and you will be rewarded, and no one will be able to steal your joy. They won't be able to steal your reward away. And your service to Jesus is going to seem like a light thing to you because you did it with a heart of love and faith in Christ. It's going to seem like, wait, you mean I'm getting rewarded for something that I felt in my heart to do? Yes. Because you let Him foster that in you. To be a servant, to be willing to do whatever task needed to be done, to be willing to do whatever. And the Lord says, I'm going to reward you for that because I've placed that desire in you and you were willing to do it. You didn't fight me with it. You didn't say, well, I'm not going to clean those bathrooms. I'm not going to mop those floors. I'm not going to sweep. I'm not going to wipe that counter down. I'm not going to, you know, stand outside and roam around the building during the times of service. That's beneath me. I got better things to do with my time. And yet when you allow the Lord to work in you, to just humble yourself and be willing to do whatever, He does great things. And alternately, there are those who don't want to be servants. There are those who just receive, they continue receiving, and all they do is complain about that they don't have enough. And they expect everything and everyone to do everything for them. They're not willing to do anything, but they would rather be served and do nothing and complain about those who are serving. And they don't lift a finger to do anything, but they'll complain about others who do it. Now, this may not resemble any of you here today, but if it does, let the Lord minister to your heart and begin to develop within you a servant's heart. It's something that we all need to pray about. But I believe this passage this morning, specifically verses 35 through 48, is really an exhortation to all of us. First, it was an exhortation that Jesus was giving to his disciples in the time that they lived. Secondly, it can certainly be appropriated in our own life and in our own heart and our own service today. But more importantly, I believe that this passage that we're looking at today is really speaking to the Jews before Jesus' second coming, which is even yet future to us. So let's read verses 35 down through 48. Notice with me in verse 35, Jesus speaking, he says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding. Notice, I emphasize that on purpose. That when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready. Notice this, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all? And the Lord says, Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and he begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed those things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to him much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. I don't know if you, as we read that, didn't it sound very much like what Jesus shared with Peter, James, and John, and Andrew on the Mount of Olives? We call it the Olivet Discourse. Toward the last week of Jesus' life on earth. This sounds very similar to this. Because remember, about a year ago, we were in Matthew 24, and we saw that Jesus sharing this with those four disciples. And the context in Matthew 24, if you remember, was right around the time of Jesus' second coming. And this passage here in Luke 12 is actually earlier in his ministry. And he was not only preparing his disciples, but also the multitude of Jews that would also be listening concerning his second coming. And I believe that he was doing both of those things. Not only speaking to his disciples then, but also knowing very well that this was going to be written down and recorded. It would be recorded for those Jews yet in the future before he comes, while they go through the tribulation. And this message is for them as well. Notice in verse 35, it says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. The men of that day wore two different garments. They had an undergarment, like a shroud in a sense, under them. And then they had one on the outside. And so when a man had to move or run swiftly, he would often take that outer garment and he would lift it up, and he would still be covered with the other undergarment, and he would tuck that outer garment into his belt, and then he would be able to move much more quickly, lest he trip over it in running. But Peter, remember in his first epistle, he uses this same idea. He uses this illustration regarding our thinking. Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. And he's really thinking of the same idea. Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So a faithful servant would be ready when needed. They would be ready when needed. They would be responsive then as a result. They would be efficient. And they would have lamps. These little lamps. I have one in my somewhere in our house. It's a little, looks like a little lamp. And these are the kind of lamps that they would have. And they would fill it with oil and put the wick right in the oil. And then they would light the lamp. But that speaks of being prepared. Being ready. And being expectant to whatever the Lord would have them to do. They were ready. You know, some of the finest restaurants in the world are like this. Their staff are like this. And I've only been into a few of these. But before you even know that you have a need, they're there addressing that need. Have you ever been in a restaurant like that? A really nice one? Maybe on your, you know, you go to a fancy restaurant for your anniversary. By the way, happy anniversary, Joe and Gloria. Have you ever been to one of those fancy restaurants? And before you even... before your water glass is even half full, they're already filling it. It's almost like they're spies over there in the ficus trees, and they're just waiting and watching, and good servants do that. They're watching all the time, and they're attentive to every detail. And see, this is the kind of servants the Lord would love us to be, to learn to be. that we could do things without grudging, that we could do them without complaining, and certainly without comparing ourselves with others. That's one of the biggest traps. Did you know that? When you begin to compare yourself with somebody else who's doing the same thing or similar thing, or maybe having a different role in the church, and you look up at that role and you're like, well, what I'm doing is not such a big deal. Hey, listen, every role is critical. Every single thing is important. Whether you're teaching, whether you're mopping, whether you're serving in the Sunday school, whether you're in the cat, it doesn't matter what you do. It is all very important to God. In fact, I think sometimes he's more impressed with those who serve that never receive a thank you. And they're the unnamed servants in the church that do things, and their hearts are such where they don't need a thank you from man. They're happy to do it for God, and that's between them and God, and they're fine with that. I think those people are going to receive the greater rewards in heaven. Not the fancy guy up on the platform, you know, with the fancy hair and all the lights and the, you know, the TV things on him and all that stuff. I mean, he may be faithful, but I think the Lord really loves that person. He's really impressed with that servant who's just like, I don't want to be known. I just want to do this. Verse 36, he says, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. And this is something that would be required of in servants, that they would be watchful and waiting for their master to return home. After all, the master is the one who's paying them. He's the one who's supplying their food and their lodging and entrusting all that he has to his servants. It's very common and very wise, and it only makes sense for them to be waiting for their master, the one who provides for them, to be ready when he comes. Now, I emphasize the wedding part here in the verse 36. Why did Jesus mention a wedding here? Is it possible that during this time that he's speaking to his disciples, that there was a wedding that had previously occurred that everybody knew about? It's possible. Or was Jesus dropping prophetic clues? Perhaps both. But it seems to me, anyway, that he's probably dropping prophetic clues. And what do I mean by this? What events, you know, this is a chart that I put together. And what events do we know happen before the second coming of Jesus to the earth? Not the rapture, but the second coming. We know the second coming is here, and here is when the church is raptured. Whenever that occurs, whenever the rapture occurs, we know that there is a tribulation, a seven-year period. But what happens in this seven-year period of tribulation on the earth while the church and the saints are in heaven? We know that there's a Bema Seat judgment, rewards of believers for the things that they've allowed the Lord to do in them. And they're rewarded in heaven for those things. And we also know that at that time, there's also going to be the marriage supper, the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb. And these three things take place in heaven while the great tribulation takes place on the earth. In other words, could it be that Jesus was telling them that after this wedding takes place, that Jesus and the bride of Christ, meaning the church, once they are wed, then they will return to the earth? It seems very probable. It seems to fit. Because we know that that's what's going to happen. We know that after the rapture, that there is going to be this Bema Seat judgment that we read about in 2 Corinthians 5:10 and 1 Corinthians 3. We also know there's going to be a marriage. Can you imagine being married to Jesus? The body of Christ, but there's going to be a wedding. We're going to be married to him. He's the bridegroom, and we are the bride. That's why we're the bride of Christ. We're going to be married to him. It's an intimacy, and we're going to be married to him. But after that, then we are going to come back to the earth with him. When Jesus comes back in his second coming, we will follow him and come back and rule and reign with him for 1,000 years on this earth. On this earth. So he says in verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself. Notice this. Jesus, the master, who I believe he's speaking of himself as well here, he says he will gird himself and have them, have his servants sit down and will come and serve them. Do you remember what Jesus did and said at the Last Supper the night before he was arrested? Do you remember what he said? Turn with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. This is Jesus being the example, showing his disciples how they ought to minister and the heart behind it. John chapter 13, notice in verse 1, he says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now remember, they are in the upper room. And any moment, they were going to be leaving to the Mount of Olives, where ultimately Jesus would be arrested and taken. We're talking about late at night now. And he says, and supper being ended, the devil having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, notice what he did. He rose from supper and he laid aside his garments. He took a towel and he girded himself. And after that, he poured water in a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. And then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said, What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. And so Peter, recovering, he says, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Now going down to verse 12, he says, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who was sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And notice, after the Passover meal was eaten, that very moment, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, and in verse 27, it says this. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them, saying, drink all of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But notice in verse 29, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now you put that in relationship to the verse that we just read here in verse 37. We're starting to get a clear picture of what he's speaking of. When he says, assuredly I say to you that he shall gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Also in Zephaniah, what does it tell us? This passage is speaking of the millennial reign of Christ, the kingdom on earth, that 1,000-year reign. Notice what Zephaniah says. He says, sing, O daughter of Zion. So this is very Jewish. Shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all of your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgment. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord Jehovah, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. And here it is. The Lord your God is in the midst The Mighty One will save you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing. Isn't that awesome? And so when Jesus says this, that he is going to, in verse 37, he will gird himself and have him sit down to eat and will come and serve them, I believe the Lord is also thinking of this time that is yet future for the Jews when he returns, around the time that he returns. So these three passages combined, they give us a pretty good understanding, don't they, of what Jesus probably meant when he said what he did here in verse 37. And it was concerning that time of the kingdom, meaning the millennial reign of Christ. Now look at verse 38 in our text. It says, "And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants." So the night watches are very well known. So the second and the third watch, these are very difficult times to be awake. You know, think about if you've got you've been working 9 to 5 all of your life, and then you get a new job, and they want you to work the midnight, the graveyard shift, and now you're working from the second watch, you know, in this sense, 9 p.m. to 12, or 9 to 6, or 9 to 3. And these three-hour watches are what Jesus was referring to, especially the second and third watch, from 9 p.m. until 3 in the morning. This is when most people will just fall over. But yet the servant is supposed to be attentive. And he says, are you awake? Are you willing to be awake? Is it important to you? Is being a servant of mine important to you so that you are alert and that you are awake? And he says in verse 39, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man." Notice, underline this in your Bible, because this is another clue that he's speaking about that end time that we're speaking of. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This is not the rapture. He's speaking about the second coming. And notice the focus on being ready and watchful. And the Lord compares his second coming like a thief in the night, because it will occur when no one is expecting it, although they will know in general terms due to the signs that precede his second coming, which are laid out for us in the Bible. They will know in general terms when he's going to return, but they will not know the hour, the minute, the time. And they have to be ready. When those things start to happen, they got to be attentive, because at any moment, the Lord is going to come. And no one expects when a thief will strike. No one expects when a thief will do that. Otherwise, they would be watchful and not allow it to happen. But Jesus exhorts the Jews at that time, as well as the Jews that will hear about this in the tribulation, to be ready. I love what the Welsh pastor, Ivor Powell, is a great man. He said this. He says, "If watching is the evidence of faith, working is the evidence of faith in action." I like that. Let me read that again. "If watching is the evidence of faith, working is the evidence of faith in action." It's not just words. It's actually putting feet on those words and doing something. Remember, the rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus are two distinct, separate events. And Jesus here in verse 40 is speaking about his second coming. Listen, I know this is going to be review for somebody, but we're just going to go over it really quickly. If you get these two comings of Christ confused, it's going to mess up all of your Bible reading. There is a rapture of the church that could occur at any time. It could happen before I finish this message, and I pray that it does. It could happen, but we also know, but we are raised incorruptible. We're given a new body. We're translated, transformed into a new body. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, and we are taken up. The dead in Christ will rise, then we which are alive remain will be caught up. We will be harpazoed in the Greek, and we'll be raptus, raptured in the Latin. And then the 7-year tribulation period, and then the second coming of Jesus. While we're up there being rewarded in the Bema Seat judgment and the marriage of the Lamb, after that occurs, that 7-year period is going to finish, and we will come back, and he will come back on that white horse, physically to the earth, and rule and reign from a rebuilt Jerusalem that he will rebuild for 1,000 years, and we will be with him in new bodies. Boy, you guys are going to look awesome. All of you guys who are, you know, follically challenged, you're going to have golden locks, hair, you know, going down, and it's going to flow and it's going to shimmer. But notice, this is this end time calendar again that I've looked at. We know that this is the church age from the moment of Pentecost until whenever the church age ends. And the church age ends when the rapture of the church occurs. So that could end today if the rapture occurred. But immediately after that, we know there is a 7-year period. And then the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth, and we will come back with him. And there is a big difference between these two. And I don't want to go through this too much, but there is a huge differences between the rapture and the second coming. And this is just a table of some of them. When you look at both of these things, you're going to see that there is a radical difference between them. Let's just look at a couple of them. The translated saints, they go to heaven. In the second coming, there's translated saints return to the earth, rather. In the rapture, the earth is not judged, but in the second coming, earth is judged and righteousness established. The rapture is imminent. It could happen at any moment. There's no signs that need to precede the rapture of the church. However, the second coming, there are definite, predictable signs, including the tribulation, that tells you that you're toward the end, and even Revelation 6 through 19 tells us all those signs that are going to happen on the earth. So that it's going to be known. They're going to know in generalities, my goodness, it's coming. I don't know the time, but probably within the next couple of days. So be ready, be watchful. That's for those saints or those people in the tribulation. I shouldn't say saints, but yes, they will. You know, it's a long story. But the church will be totally absent from this. So let's go on to verse 41. So Peter said to him, Lord, are you speaking this parable only to us or to all the people? And Jesus never answers Peter's question. He continues on with the next parable, speaking of possibly the religious leaders and the nation who were unbelievers at that time. They were supposed to be pointing the children of Israel to God, to their Messiah. And there he was, standing in front of them, and they continued to push them away from him. And they were not good shepherds. They should have been shepherding the people of God to Christ. But verses 42 now through 48 could also be speaking again about that time of Jesus' second coming, where only the faithful servants, the believers of the house of Israel, they will be rewarded, and the unfaithful will be destroyed. The unbelievers will be destroyed. So it's important to view both of these scenarios as being valid. So the Lord said, verse 42, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Now, while in a larger sense, much broader sense, well, this is a larger and broader promise, actually, to faithful servants. Jesus did tell his disciples, do you remember? That they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel and the kingdom. Do you remember that? In Luke chapter 22, he says, But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you, disciples, his 12, his 11, I bestow upon you a kingdom, and just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, let's just talk about the obvious. By the end of the first century, this is around 32-33 AD when Jesus said this. So by the end of the first century, all of these disciples had died. Most of them had been martyred. But in order for them to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes in the kingdom, they have to be resurrected, don't they? Either that or Jesus is crazy. Do you follow? And of course, they're going to be resurrected, as you and I are, at the rapture. The dead in Christ will be raised, and then we which are alive and remain. And the disciples, they were the first members of the church. They will be resurrected at the rapture too. They will return to the earth with the rest of the church at the second coming. Enoch, back in the book of Genesis, prophesied of that moment happening. And it's recorded for us in Jude. Jude says this. This is the Lord's half-brother, by the way. Jude, he wrote this little book right before the book of Revelation, this little letter. It's Jesus' half-brother. He said this. He said, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, speaking about unbelievers, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. And why is he bringing back with him? And 10,000s means an innumerable, not literally 10,000, but literally millions. 10,000 times 10,000. In other words, stop counting, just be in awe of the number. He's going to come back with 10,000s of his saints. And why is he going to do this? To execute judgment on all. To convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way. And of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Revelation 19 also tells us this is going to happen. Remember, this is one of my favorite parts of the Bible. John gives us this moment, and the Lord records for us what he is going to do at the end of that tribulation period when Christ comes back in his second coming. It tells us in Revelation 19, verse 11, John records the vision. He says, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. Hallelujah. and in righteousness, he judges and makes war. You know, I get so excited when I read this. I got to dance. So I'm not going to dance, but I feel like it because I am looking forward to this day because the wrongs will be righted and he will reign. There'll be no Supreme Court. There'll be no Congress in all of their corruption. There'll be no FBI and CIA. There'll be no DOJ. There's only going to be Jesus Christ ruling and reigning. What he says will go. And he's a great judge. He's the best judge. And it says that, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire coming back on this horse. And on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. I can't wait to know what that is. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. This is no Lamb of God that's coming back to save the world. No, he's coming back now as a warrior to execute vengeance. It is going to be a bloodbath. And it's not what he wanted to do. But in his righteousness and his holiness, he must judge sin. And at that time, everyone who is alive on the earth, with the exception of a small remnant, they will be judged. And the armies, notice, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The Logos of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the Word of God, Jesus Christ coming back. And the armies in heaven, notice, that's you and I, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In all caps, thank you very much. I don't know about you, but that just gets I get excited when I read about that. He's a warrior. First time he came to save the world. And those who responded, he willingly and lovingly took them under his wing. But the wrath of God is intense. And when I read this description of them, this is going to strike fear in everybody on the earth. Men will fear. They will run into the mountains and hide under rocks. They will hide in caves trying to get away from what they're seeing coming. They're going to be so horrified at what they see. They will tremble convulsively. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say, verse 44, I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. These are the faithful. And these are blessings for obedience and being faithful in all that you do. Now, verse 45 and 46 speaks of the evil servants and their consequences. Notice, but if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two. Yes, cut him in two. It's going to destroy those who are evil servants. These are unbelievers who have rejected Christ, and appoint him his portion, notice, with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to him who much has been committed, of him it will be asked the more. And we don't have time to do this, but in Matthew 24, verses 45 through 51, what we have just read here in verse 42 through 48 is almost verbatim with when Jesus was speaking in Matthew 24. And these two passages, I would encourage you to read them and read verses 42 through 48, and then go over to Matthew 24 and read from verses 45 to 51, and they're nearly identical, because he's speaking about the same time frame at the end. But notice, for everyone to whom much is given, to him much is be required, and to him as much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. There seems to be a degree of punishment based upon what a person or a group of people knows at a certain time and how they respond to that truth. And again, for the sake of time, we're not going to go there, but there are passages in the Bible that seem to corroborate this. Jesus in Matthew 11, he said this, and I'll just read one. He says, Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. He says, woe to you, Chorazin, which is up there in the northern border of the Sea of Galilee. Woe to you, Bethsaida, up in that same area. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Zidon, in a Gentile towns, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And why is that? Because they knew the truth and they didn't respond to it. And yet a Gentile city or cities, Tyre and Sidon, the people in those cities did respond. So their judgment will be much less than for the Jews who heard it and did nothing. In Cape Coral, Florida, I remember a time, and I don't know if this is still the case now, but people in Cape Coral, Florida, were fined according to how tall their grass was in their yard. There would actually be grass police. They'd come over with a measuring thing, and they would measure your grass. If you, a neighbor, you know, some... They would complain about your grass being too high. They would call the authorities. The authorities would come out with their little... You know, they'd hold up, yeah, it's a little bit, it's about an inch too tall. We got to fine you, right? And they would do that. They would fine people for their grass, right? But think about this. If you're moving from New York and you move into Cape Coral, you didn't know about this rule, and your grass is a little long. You've been pretty busy moving in, and your grass gets long. And they come and say, you know, what gives? You know, your grass is, you know, 13 inches, only supposed to be like 7 or 8. What gives here? You know, you could make the excuse, well, I just moved in. And they might be lenient because you didn't know. But the guy next door has been living there for 40 years. They fine him, and he's got no excuse. This is the idea. To whom much has been given, to whom much light has been given, the truth has been given, you're going to be held accountable more than the guy who was just completely ignorant, who didn't know. You know, it's like being pulled over by a police officer on a 5-mile line. You know, you're going 100 miles an hour. Everybody knows it's a 35-mile-hour, you know, school zone, but you're going 100 miles. But somebody knocked the sign over the night before. And so you don't know what it is. Of course, you're going 100 miles. That's really a little bit much. But let's just say 50 for the sake of lunacy. The cop's going to pull you over and go, don't you know? And I'm like, officer, I didn't know. I'm from a different town. Well, the sign is back. Oh, wait, the sign is missing. All right, listen, I'm going to let you go this time because some juveniles knocked over the sign. But if they knew Rob Kellogg and they knew that I lived here, how long have you been living here, Rob? About 30 years or so. You knew that this was 35. Here's a ticket. Have a nice day. Notice in verse 49 in our text, Jesus says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Now, Jesus here is not referring to his baptism. Remember when he was baptized by John in the very beginning of his ministry? This is not the baptism that Jesus is talking about. He's referring to his death and his burial and his resurrection. Because when he says this, that had already taken place earlier in his ministry, probably a year and a half at least earlier when he was baptized. And Jesus was distressed until it was accomplished. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says that he prayed earnestly and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. There was no doubt an incredible, intense pressure. He was distressed until he would actually hang on the cross, until he would finally say, "It is finished." And he would scream it out with every bit of energy he had left in him. He would scream it out in the Aramaic. He would say, tetelestai, or in the Greek. And he would scream it at the top of his lungs with everything he got. And that would be it. And then he would dismiss his spirit. He did. Rome didn't take that from him. The Jews didn't take that from him. He dismissed it himself. His death on the cross was the reason he was born, to pay the penalty for you and I. So verse 51, it says, Jesus says, do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. What? What are you saying here, Lord? Verse 52, from now on, from this moment onward, 5 in one house will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. And father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Notice in verse 52, from now on, notice that the kind of division This kind of division didn't occur until Jesus came, until the gospel message was preached, until he came on the scene. This kind of division wasn't happening. There's something about the gospel that confronts us in our sin nature. It confronts us. It is meant to confront us. It's not supposed to be comfortable. There is a reaction. There ought to be a reaction. And although the goal of the gospel is peace with God, the immediate adherence to Christ and being born again, what does it do? It brings about a division among families and friends. I have seen this in my own family initially, and now I think most of my family, there's a couple that I know that are believers now. Back when I got saved, that wasn't the case. But there's something about adhering to Christ that brings division. Don't be surprised when the people who are closest to you don't share your enthusiasm when you give your heart to Jesus Christ. In fact, in Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." And then later on, he says, "And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." This is Matthew 10, verse 36. It's not that God wants that to happen, but the very change in you is going to erupt and break up the status quo. Your family history and your heritage and your all your different religious things, all of a sudden a person gets born again and it changes the whole family dynamic. Now all of a sudden you got people who hate you in your family. They want the old guy back. They want the old person back. The one that used to drink, that used to smoke, that used to swear and used to sleep around. They want that person back. They don't want this holy roller in their midst bringing conviction upon their own hearts every time they're around them. They'd much rather have the hell child that they had before. That is true in many families, unfortunately. But so often this happens in families. And let me give you just a couple of examples. Here is a young girl who was brought up in the Catholic Church. And at age 15, she gives her heart to Jesus, is radically born again. She leaves the Catholic Church to go to Calvary Chapel of Rochester with a friend of hers. And her parents now call her a heretic and believe that she's joined a cult. Is that what we are, a cult? We read the Bible and we worship Jesus? It's not a cult. If I was speaking my own words and had my own book, open up to Robilonians chapter 12, verse 36. Thus saith the holy Rob. Let me quote it to you in my own vernacular. In the Greek, of course. No, that would be a cult. No, these are God's words. We're not a cult. Now, let me give you a true story. There was a woman, she sat right here, and I remember her name. Her name was Layla. She came from Iran. And I said this story before, she came over from Iran and she came over to school here for college. And while she's here in college, I believe it was out in California, she gets radically saved. She goes to a Bible study, she gets totally ghosted. She loves the Lord now, she's born again. Going to Bible studies, free at last. But she can't go home. When she graduates, she was here and she actually got us to sign a paper to say that she went through a Christian baptism because paperwork had to be signed so that she could stay in the United States. You know why? Because if she went back to Iran, her own father and brothers would murder her. And the men in her village would do untold things to her because she converted from Islam to Christianity. Yes, he brought a sword, Jesus, division. But thank God, and her brother got saved as well. But as believers, there is a cost, isn't there? Some people experience that cost more than others. And as a believer, we should expect persecution. And there is a cost associated with discipleship. But rather, consider the alternative. You know, rejecting Christ and suffering eternal damnation. I think I will take door number one. I'm going to take door number one. I'm going to receive Christ and be with him. And let people, Jesus said, let people do whatever they want to your body. All they can do is kill your body. But they can't take your soul. That will live on. And this is why Jesus would say in Matthew 10, verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That doesn't mean that you're supposed to hate your kids and hate your family. No, you love them. But the difference is that your love for Christ is so much greater than any familial love. And if Jesus is really telling you to do something, even though it's going to cause some hurt, you do that and let him worry about it. And that is the crisis of obedience. And very few people take that crisis. They'd much rather keep the status quo, keep the peace. I'll compromise here and there, but I'll keep the peace. Hey, listen, you better follow Christ and let the pieces fall where they may. Better that. Because the world needs to see believers that are sold out for him. They don't need to see these lukewarm people who just kind of cave to any, it's going to hurt. No, you do it. You serve him no matter what. And you don't back away because it's uncomfortable. And you don't back away because it's inconvenient. We mustn't. How is the world going to see? How are they going to be confronted with that? Trust me, when you go against the grain, even the most heart hurt, you know, the things that really are at your heartstrings, but you know God has called you to, he wants you to say this, he wants you to do this, then do it and let the pieces fall where they may. You've got to do it and you'll be better for it, and they will respect you. And that may be the thing that brings them to Christ later on down the road. Right now, you're going to go through hell, certainly, because now the whole family's all messed up and everybody's upset at you and the devil's going, yeah, look at that. Some fruit, some peace that you brought to this household. Now look at you. You were better off before. What are you doing? And God is going, you did exactly what I wanted you to do. And now you sit back and wait. The waiting game. And then you watch each one of your family members fall over like dominoes because they see the conviction of your heart and they're like, I've never seen that. I want what you have because I've got nothing. I am completely bankrupt. And what I see in you is something that nobody has. Notice. We'll finish this up now. Notice in verse 54. Notice, he's just speaking to his disciples. Now, notice who he addresses. And then it says, then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rise, see, they're all there together. Think about this scene, and I like to picture things like this. So here, Jesus is in this multitude of people before him. His disciples are probably right around him. So he's speaking to them what we just read, right? And he's speaking to them. He's directing it toward them. But then he looks up, and then he's addressing the multitude. Right, that's the way you got to see it. And he knew, they knew that who, you know, because he's looking at them and he's speaking to them about a certain thing. Then he looks up and then he starts speaking to the multitude. And he says to them, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites! You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you not discern this time? The disciples were becoming more aware of who Jesus really was. They were still struggling a little bit, but they knew that he is God come in human flesh, and their understanding was opening up every single moment. But these multitudes that were around, they had no idea. They were just looking for a free lunch. And many of them, their hearts were hardened and they were not listening. They weren't paying attention at all. And this is why he would say that. Why don't you discern this time? You know, I pray for discernment. Pray for discernment, the discerning of spirits. It's a gift. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10, it's a spiritual gift. The discerning of spirits. To know, to have discernment about your own heart first. Notice Jesus didn't say a discerning of spirits and others. You know, to we can go, I got discernment on you, brother. I know what you've been doing. And sister, I know what you've been doing. No, it's not about, you're not some investigator for the Holy Spirit. No, you first look at yourself. Look at yourself in the mirror. And have discernment over your own life and your own heart. And yes, have discernment about everything that's going on in your family, in the country, in the world, in the church, in this fellowship. Have discernment to know what is motivating me. What is motivating my decision? What is motivating things around me that I see? Is it the Spirit of God that's motivating them or motivating me to do this certain thing? Or is it the spirit of Antichrist that I'm being motivated by? And believe me, it's happening all over. Listen, we were just in New York City for about 5 days, and the spirit of Antichrist is alive and well. Actually, in Penfield as well. All over the world. But to know, what is the difference here? Who's behind this? And the Lord says, well, it's not me. That's discerning of spirits. You know exactly what it's about. Or you have an inkling. You may not be able to say, you know, but you know in your heart. You just stay away. Don't bother with it. Just get away from it. So finally in verse 57, he says, yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. This seems kind of out of place with everything he's been talking about, but he's addressing these things in the multitude for a reason. And there's some wisdom even in this. You know, it's always wise when you're going before, when you have a problem between two people. Take care of it before you get the lawyers and the judges involved. Because once you start that process, you are going to be held to a standard where there's no wiggle room. It's going to be cut and dried. But if you can talk to somebody and say, hey, listen, you know, this happened to me, actually. We were... couple summers ago, I forget how many summers ago, we were up by Rondacoit Bay, and it was a very windy day, and we kayaked down from Ellison Park all the way down to the mouth of the Rondacoit Bay there by the paddle place, boat place there, and it was windy, and so I put the car, we had three kayaks on top of the Jeep, so I put them up there, and I was used to doing this whole thing myself. And by the way, pro tip, it's really great when there's no wind. It's easy because you can do it all yourself. And I got used to doing it myself. Little did I know that there were these things called gusts of wind. So you can kind of tell what's going to happen. So here's my car, and I'm up putting the thing on the side, and I put the, you know, the kayak up there like this, and I've got to throw this line over or this, you know, buckle, and it's fine if there's no wind. And I wasn't thinking about wind. I was just trying to get it done. And right next to my car is a brand new car. Somebody else's brand new car. It was really nice. It was really nice. And the wind caught the thing and threw it right down on the side of his car, took off his side view mirror, and it didn't break it, thank God. It just, you know, it just came off, and it put a big dent in the side of his car, right? And he was walking away, and because the wind was happening, he didn't even see it. He didn't hear it. And so then the crisis of obedience comes. And the devil puts in your thought in your head, oh, but you can just walk away. If you walk away now, nobody will see it. I don't even think your wife heard it. I don't think your wife even saw that. Because my daughter and my wife were walking away. They were overlooking at something, and I was the only one in God who saw this happen. And God is going, what are you going to do there, Mr. Pastor Kellogg? What are you going to do? I'm like, well, I got to do the right thing. So I went over to the guy and I said, hey, listen, this happened, and I just fess up to it. And see, I could have walked away. Somebody got my license plate and I'd be taken before the judge. And maybe he would have sued me more or done something. I don't know. But, you know, I just fessed up to it. I went over to him, and I says, you know what? We'll take your car to the shop. And thank God it was one of those dents where they could just put a suction cup on it and pull it out. It didn't crease anything. The other thing got put up, I think it was like $1,500 or something like that. And I think they had to paint a certain part over. But, you know, we settled with him right then and there and just says, you know, we don't need to get our insurance companies involved. I'll just pay for it out of pocket. And he was good with that because I was honest with him, because he knew I could have walked away. But I didn't walk away. And again, not to toot my own horn. That's not the reason. I didn't even plan on bringing that up, actually. It just hit me. But, you know, that's the kind of life, family, that we need to live. You know, to talk with people and be honest with them, even to your own hurt. Because did that hurt? Yes, it hurt. That was $1,500 or some out of our own pocket that we didn't really have, that we needed to do. And I could have just looked the other way. And God says, don't you dare look away. You do the right thing. And you know what? That was a witness to that guy, because I talked to him and talked to him about the Lord. And I'm like, this happened, and nobody saw it, but I couldn't just walk away. And it created something between us. And he, even though his car was brand new, I mean, he was mad. And I was mad too for him. I was mad at myself because I did something so stupid. I was careless. But you know what? God honors those things. And it's good for us to be that way. To be servants. To be servants of God, even to our own hurt. Amen. Hey, let's stand together and let's pray. Father, we thank you for the exhortation today. And Lord, it is challenging because, Lord, within each of us, I know that there's things that we need to be refined in. Lord, there's things in my own life I know that are jagged and they need to be smoothed over. And Lord, your Spirit is still at work. And I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters here this morning, Lord, that you would encourage us, that we would grow to be servants, that we would grow in our devotion, our love for you, Lord, and that our very lives would be a witness to those all around us. Lord, may it be so, and may you have your way in us. In Jesus' name. And everyone said,
Amen.
God bless you.